Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord, everyone. So good to be in the house of God today, and especially on this auspicious occasion being Father's Day. And just glad to see how, as my aunt was alluding to earlier, how we are experiencing a brownie boom, and that, you know, my wife is pregnant. My brother Matt and his wife are pregnant, and my brother Paul and his wife are pregnant, and now my aunt and my uncle. There must have been something in the water during the month of May and April or something, but anyway, and they're all due around the same time, so it's going to be interesting. We don't die, we just multiply. And so I'm just, it's an amazing occasion. It's an amazing occasion. I was going to try and preach a Father's Day message. Initially, I was not supposed to be the speaker today. My brother Paul was to be, but he was unable to attend, and so I had to fill in. I was trying to develop a Father's Day message, and I had like three of them that I was thinking of preaching, but I felt led to go a completely different direction. So this will not be a Father's Day message. I may slide some Father's Day stuff in there, but I just felt impressed in my spirit to go a different direction. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalms chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. Psalms chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Praise God. And when you get there, say amen. Didn't hear any amen, so people are still turning. Here's a few more. Psalms chapter 8, verse number 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? I want to read verse number 4 one more time, because that is going to be the verse I'll be taking my primary thought from. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? I want to preach to you a message simply entitled, Why Me? Why Me? And like I said, this is not a Father's Day message, but I think it's a message that needs to be spoken on today. And so with the help of the Holy Ghost, I'm going to try and preach this, and that someone would be blessed and would be touched and would be drawn into intimate relationship with God. Let us pray today. Lord Jesus, we love you. God, we surrender ourselves to you. We align and position our hearts and minds to receive your word. God, your word has everlasting life. And I pray that that everlasting life would even be spread out and propagated through this congregation. I pray, God, anoint these lips of clay. God, speak through me. Even ready my mind. Give me clarity of thought to communicate your word to this population, to this congregation today. And God, I just speak your blessing, oh God. I curse every spirit that's unlike God, every distraction, everything that would try to inhibit or try to stay or thwart the will of God from being performed in this house. I pray against it in the name of Jesus, and I declare your blessing and, God, your prosperity in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you. God, we give you glory and honor. And in Jesus' name, let the church living God say amen. Amen. You may be seated. Why me? Why me? It's a phrase that is often spoken to those who have been victimized and those who have been disenfranchised. I thought this message to be quite relevant considering the climate that is in the United States, concerning all the shootings and all the killings, the murder and the mayhem, the chaos that we are seeing wreaking havoc across our land. Of course, this week was we had an unfounded event occurred, something that is just unfathomable, that 9 innocent people could be gunned down in the house of God. That you'd think that there there would be some sort of safety, some sort of solitude, some sort of security. And that the individual that did this actually sat with them during their Bible study and prayer for an hour before even performing this horrendous act. That we're living in a world that is full of wickedness and evil and callousness. And because there is so much wickedness, so much evil, that we're often confronted with this universal question, the question of why. Everyone at some stage in their life will ask that question. Whether you're 3 years old or you're 100 years old, you're going to ask the question why, the question of purpose, the question of reason. I can remember specifically that I was confronted with such a question when a friend of mine passed away tragically. He was only about 19 years old, and he was out with his youth group back in my hometown in Michigan. He was walking along the pier, and he fell into the pier, and he drowned. And I remember the event very clearly because I was good friends with his sister, and she called me saying that he was missing, and I went down to the beach to console the family, and we saw the Coast Guard searching the waters trying to locate him. And at first, we didn't believe it because he was a prankster, he was a jokester, and we thought this is just some sick prank that has gone wrong. And we waited in the police station all night trying to find news. When the sun arose, I woke up that morning and went with the family and with the church to try and search for him and to look for his body. And I can remember that on April 9th of 2005, at approximately 12 o'clock, that we got the news that they'd found his body in the channel of the river in the pier, and that he was actually dead and that he was gone. And I remember being so overwhelmed with sadness and sorrow, and overwhelmed with questions as to how this happened. I honestly thought that he would survive this incident, that he would not dead. A 19-year-old boy, didn't smoke, didn't drink, didn't run around, didn't play in the streets or anything like that, was a good church boy, was taken from us. And I can remember wrestling with the question, God, why? God, why? It seems, as the saying says, that the good die young. Why did he pass? And that is the question, as I said, has been racking everyone's minds, especially with the tragedy that has befallen this week. Why? And by the help of the Holy Ghost, I'm going to do my best to deal with that question. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, the Bible says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The Bible tells us that we should not faint, even when we're being faced with adverse circumstances and tragedy, that we should not faint because our afflictions are light. The Bible says that for our light affliction in verse 17, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That word light is a comparative term, meaning that it is comparing to something that is heavier than it. And the thing that it's comparing it to is the glory, is the blessing, is the reward, is the healing that is going to come after all the tragedy, after all the crying, after all the weeping and the mourning that you have gone through. God said that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning, that they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And God says that the glory that I'm going to reveal, even in this adverse circumstance, even during this tragedy, is so much greater than the affliction and the pain that you're suffering through, that it should be called light. And it goes on to say in verse 18 that while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If you can see it, it's temporary. If it's physical and tangible, it is temporary. That means those friends that have been ribbing you and hating on you, they're temporary. That means the circumstance, the finances, the bills, the economy, it's temporary. But the things which you cannot see is eternal. And the only way that you can see them is by getting what we call depth perception. I was talking about this in our class. We've been talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And I've been teaching on faith in the young people's class. And I began to show them that your senses can be deceived, that they can be manipulated. And when we look at the idea of perception and also depth perception, this reality really comes to light. The definition of perception is a perspective or point of view, an angle, means or approach to interpreting, receiving, or viewing information, events, of data, a point of view. And so the fact of the matter is, right now you're sitting in this sanctuary, all of you have a different perception or perspective or point of view of this room. You're seeing it from different angles, and because you're seeing it from different angles, you're getting different information. And the fact of the matter is that you can't just have perception, but you've got to have depth perception. And depth perception is the ability of an observer to judge the spatial relationships of objects, especially for their relative distance from the observer and from one another. Depth perception isn't just the ability to see length and also width, but also depth or height. And in order for you to have depth or to really get an accurate depiction as to what you are seeing in this reality, you have to have multiple sources of information. You have to have multiple sources of information. If you close one eye, you will lose your depth perception, which means it's difficult for you to judge how far away something is. And in order for you to get full depth perception, you have to have at least two sources of information. And God designed it that way, that we have two eyes to see so that we can have depth perception. You have two ears to hear. You have one nose, but you have two nostrils, two hands. You have two lungs. You have two legs, two feet, two hands. You have two ears. You have all these things that are there to give you a better understanding and sensing your reality. And the Bible even goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 13:1 that this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And the reason why I'm saying this is because that we think that we have the whole story when we hear of the tragedy that happened in South Carolina. We think that we have the whole story when we hear of terrorist attacks and all the other tragedies that are befalling us, but you're only seeing through the eyes of the carnal and not through the eyes of the spiritual. You have a perception, but you may not necessarily have a depth perception. And the only way that you can truly judge a situation is if you're looking through the eyes of faith. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Verse 14 of this same chapter says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." And so that this is one of the things that people misunderstand. When the atheistic and agnostic community rises up and criticizes the Christian and the believer in believing in a loving and merciful God, they do it through usually the circumstances of evil and through the circumstances of tragedy. If God is so loving and so merciful, why is there so much wickedness and so much pain? Why are there young babies getting raped? Why are there young men being in prison and being gunned down in the streets? Why is all of this tragedy? Again, the question why. They use it as one of their main arguments to disprove the existence of God. And the thing is, if you're only looking through the eyes of a man, then you'll not get the full perspective because there is spiritual warfare going on. There are variables and other things, there are factors that are going on that you cannot see unless you're walking in the Spirit. So I say unto you today, do not be discouraged. Do not lose hope. Do not give out. Do not give in or give up because you may not be seeing everything correctly. When Elisha was being attacked by the Assyrian army and his servants said that we're surrounded, there's no way to get out of this situation, Elisha prayed and said, "God, open his eyes." And when Elisha's servants' eyes were open, he saw that the hills were filled with chariots of fire, that there were angels and angelic army was there protecting them, but he could not see it because his eyes were blinded. We must see through the Spirit. A good example of this is looking at a pirate. And one of the most synonymous characteristics of a pirate's appearance is that of the eye patch. Typically, that a pirate wears an eye patch because due to his riotous living, due to his evil and wicked lifestyle, he is engaged in thievery and robbery and in combat. And because of those combat situations, he has been injured. And so he might be missing a leg or missing an arm or missing an eye. Because of some tragedy, his perception has been blinded. And a lot of people are just like the pirates. Pirates are not necessarily happy-go-lucky people. They're always growling and being all tough because they've been through some hardship. They've lost an eye. They've lost a leg. They've lost something. And there's a lot of people that are like the pirate, that you've been through a tragedy and that tragedy has blinded you and has filled your heart with questions of bitterness and doubt regarding God's character and God's attributes. And now that you come to God with an attitude and you say, "Why me? Why this? Why did they have to die? Why did this tragedy befall me? Why did this and such?" And we become bitter and we become disenfranchised because we are not seeing fully through the eyes of the Spirit. The Bible said that for we walk by faith and not
by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. And the fact of the matter is that we have to keep our eyes on Christ. In Psalms 27:13, David even pointed out the question. He said, I'd fainted unless I'd believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He said, I would have dropped down dead like a corpse had I not had some faith that God was going to carry me through this, or that God had a plan in the midst of this circumstance. He said, I would have dropped down dead unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, verse 14. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen that heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And that is the exact motivation of the enemy, is to blind people through tragedy, through circumstance, through problems, so they cannot see the truth and receive God's salvation and his mercy. The Bible said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and whom the God of this world have blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so Satan is doing all these things to blind people. I want to kill some sacred cows, so to speak. Because one of the things that Christians attempt to do when something tragic happens, especially of the mammoth proportions that we are seeing in South Carolina, is that we often try and put the thing back in God's court and say, well, it was God's will. It was just their time. That it was in God's plan that they go in that car accident. Or it's just God's plan that they go by cancer. Or it's just God's plan that they get gunned down in cold blood. I want to assure you today that that is an insult to the character of God. That God, being a loving and merciful Father, does not desire for his children to be brutally murderized in such events. On the contrary, the Bible goes on to say that with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation in Psalm 91:16. 3 John chapter 1 verse 2 says, Beloved, I wish with all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. That is not God that is organizing these tragedies or these things to occur. It is the devil that is doing it. It is the devil that wants young men to be imprisoned, incarcerated. It's the devil that wants young women to be abused and murderized and raped. It's the devil that wants these things. The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come that ye may have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. I want you to understand, it's not God who organized this. God did not ordain the shooting of these people in that church. It was not God's plan, not God's will, not God's way. God had nothing to do with that. We need to assign the blame where it belongs, which is that there is a devil out there who is roaming about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's the devil that wants to steal and kill and destroy, not God. Now, of course, there is the obvious question, well, if God is so almighty and so on, why didn't he prevent it? Why didn't God stop this particular tragedy happening? And here's the problem that I have with the church. You think that just because someone has died, that that is the end of the story. You think that if someone is in a casket, that's all there is. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and I am the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And the fact of the matter is that the church of the living God, who has been baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit, needs to get boldness and stop cowering away from Goliath and stand before that corpse and say, in the name of Jesus, rise and get up out of that casket. Oh, it's getting quiet now. Yeah. Getting quiet now. Don't you understand that when Jesus, with the story of Lazarus, when Lazarus had died, and he got there 4 days late. They already had the funeral, already finished eating the chicken. He was already buried. He got there 4 days late. But it didn't matter, because when he showed up, it was over. When an ambulance is driving down the street carrying someone with a medical condition, they have sirens blaring, they have lights flashing, running through red lights, because there's a time factor that is there. Because if they don't get them to the right resources in time, that person is dead and there's nothing they can do about it. But look at Jesus. It does not matter when Jesus shows up, because when he shows up, it's over. He is the answer. He is the way. He is the truth. And he is the life. I would dare the church of the living God to go even to that funeral and lay hands on that corpse and say, in the name of Jesus, live. Now, a lot of people won't do that. I'll confess to you, I've done it. I've gone to a corpse and I've laid hands on it and I've commanded it to live on two occasions. Because either we practice what we preach or we don't practice it at all. I believe that we serve the living God. I believe that his word is the bread of life. I believe his spirit is the living water. And that even that when life hands you a bunch of lemons, that God has given you the ability to overcome it. God has given you the ability to confront it. I told you I'm going to challenge you today. This is not a Father's Day message. But we have this mamby-pamby, wimp-like attitude that we can just accept what life gives us. But I tell you, the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 4:20, is not in word, but in power. Yeah, that's about the response I was expecting. Let me move on. I'm just trying to give you a possible solution to the problem. Yes, they died tragically. And yes, if they were saved, and I believe that they were, that it is far better to be with Christ. However, it's far better that you remain here for the rest of us. Paul said this, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He said, I'm stuck betwixt a rock and a hard place in a sense. Because part of me wants to go and be with the Lord. But the other part of me wants to stay here and get as many people to Christ as possible. And I do not believe that these individuals that died in the way that they died, that their mission was necessarily over. They didn't die because they were Christians. They just died because they were black. Their mission was not necessarily complete. But the enemy is a crafty one. That isn't even the main part of my message. I kind of took a side journey. That was a freebie. I want to get back to the real question here. I want you to go to Isaiah 52, verse 14. Why? 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 Question is why? Why me, Lord? Why them? Why did this tragedy befall them? Why did this happen? I was confronted with such a question, as I said earlier in my account. And I was praying and seeking God in the matter. God, why? Why did that young man die in the way that he did? He was not a wicked man. He was not unrighteous. He didn't play around with the world. And this is what God told me. He pointed me to the scripture in Isaiah 52, 14. This is describing Christ. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I was like, oh, why are you showing me this? He's like, you're asking the wrong why question. You should not be asking yourself when tragedy occurs, why me? But instead, you should be asking, why him? That might want to went over your heads. The Bible tells me, it tells me that man is inherently wicked and corrupt. Man is depraved. Man is in the very valley of wickedness and evil. But yet, a righteous God, under no obligation, who was in the very splendor of heaven all of itself, left its grandeur and became a sinful man to rescue people who did not even appreciate what he was trying to do. And the Bible said that Jesus was so brutalized, he was beaten more than any man had ever been beaten. His visage was so marred, he was beaten beyond recognition. Why him? Why him? Not why me, because the fact of the matter is, and this is what the Lord told me, he says, even though people are innocent, or supposedly innocent, even though they may be good people, the Bible says for the way for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. All of us are born with a sinful nature. None of us are righteous. None of us, all of us, myself included, deserves a devil's hell. But look at Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who is innocent, who never said, thought, or did a bad thing in his entire life, was brutalized for sinful man. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We often have heard the saying that two wrongs don't make a right. But I want to correct you today that two wrongs actually made me right. Because Adam and Eve, they sinned and were wrong. But the fact of the matter is, another sin, another injustice had to be done in order to reconcile me unto God. We think of all the travesties that have occurred during the human existence. I would submit unto you that the greatest tragedy, the greatest travesty of justice, the greatest injustice that has ever occurred in mankind's history was done unto Jesus Christ. And that wrong, because the Bible says, for he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That this wrong, the greatest injustice, justified me before God. Not God, why me? God, why you? God, why you? Why would you die for pathetic, wicked man? Why would you do this? Why would you praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as they mock you, as they spit on you, as they rip the hair from your face, as they put a cat of nine tails, ripping the flesh from the bones of your body. And they mock you and say, if you be the Son of God, come off the cross. But look at God's mercy and grace. We should not look at the circumstance and feel some sort of spirit of entitlement, as if God owes us anything, as if we have the audacity or the justification to stand before an almighty, omnipotent, perfectly righteous God and say, God, why me? I want to tell you something today, that the greatest pain that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross was not the lashes that were put inside of his back, cat of nine tails, made of a leather strap and glass and stone that would impale the victim and grab flesh and rip it out. It was not the fact that they spit in his face and slapped him and say, who slapped you? Prophesy, Messiah. Wasn't the utter abject rejection that he received from the people that he loved and that he served with for 3 years, his own apostles, left him and abandoned him. It wasn't the fact that he had to carry his own form of execution as the entire city of Jerusalem pelted him with rocks and insults, pretty much butt naked. Can you imagine having to walk down the street of Highland or Wisconsin Avenue while the entire city of Milwaukee mocks you and you're naked, bleeding, oozing? But that's what Jesus went through. That wasn't the worst part. Wasn't the fact that he was nailed to the cross, that nails impaled his hands and his feet, his own body weight crushing the life out of him, asphyxiating him, having to fight for every breath just to survive and to live, being baked under the hot sun of the desert, hanging there for some 3 to 6 hours. Oh, no, that was not the worst part. Not even having the crown of thorns being lodged and jabbed into his skull. Oh, no, that was not the worst part. You want to know what the worst part was? The worst part was when he felt and took upon the sin of every human being that had ever been born, that was living at that time, or that would ever be born. Jesus Christ experienced the feeling of every woman that has been raped and violated. Jesus Christ experienced the feeling of every child that's been abused. Jesus Christ experienced the pain of a grieving mother having to bury another son in the grave to gang violence. Jesus Christ experienced the fight and the temptation and the tricks of having to try and get off of heroin or LSD. Jesus Christ became it. There was so much evil and wickedness put on the frame of Christ that the universe itself could not look at him. The sun reeled and peeled back and could not. And Jesus Christ even asked the question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus Christ experienced the pain, the humiliation, the tragedy, and the hurt of every human being that would ever be born, was living at that time, or would ever be born. That's what caused him to cry out in agony. Why me? Why me? Can you honestly look into the battered, brutalized face of Jesus and say, why me? Why me, Lord? No, why him? Why do you love me? Even though it was my sin that put you on that cross. Forget the Jews. Forget the Romans. I'm the one that nailed you to the cross with my mistakes, with my failures, with my fallacies, my flaws. It's my fault that caused you to be nailed there. My scripture text, Psalms 8:3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? God who is eternal, God who is everlasting, God who is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, God who is righteous and perfect and holy and true, God who spoke the very heavens and stratospheres and atmospheres and celestial bodies by his intelligence and by his word, God who made the heavens his throne and the earth his footstool, looked on wicked, pathetic, corrupt man and said, you are worth dying for. Why me? David, when he looked at the splendor and the grandeur of creation, he looked at God. He said, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Why do you love me? Why? Why would you die on the cross for me? Jesus just would say it this way. I love you because I choose to. I do all these things because I love you. I say these not to castigate or belittle those who have befallen tragedy, those who are going through and struggling. I'm here to encourage you and put things in perspective, just as God put things in perspective for me. I got angry at God, was getting bitter towards him at the tragedy that happened. And no, I do not know all the variables and all the factors that necessarily caused such events to transpire. But one thing I do know is Jesus Christ is the grand equalizer. That if it was not for Christ, well, really none of us would be here. But then you might be able to jab a finger in God's face and say, well, God, you don't understand. You have no idea what I'm going through. God, you have no clue what it means to go through this type of agony. He's like, oh, yes, I do. Yeah, I do. For he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Not why me, why him? Why him? Why Jesus Christ? And the answer is that he loves you. He loves you. This is Father's Day. This is Father's Day. And on this Father's Day, God wants to reconcile his children. There are people who have not come to God because of the very issues I've just brought up. Something horrendous has happened. They have no logical explanation for it. And because they're like the pirates who've been blinded, who have an eye patch over one eye, and they cannot see through the eyes of faith and see through the eyes of God's mercy and his love, they are disenfranchised, they are angry, and they are apart from God. God is trying to tell you today, on this Father's Day, that I have been slandered. I have been lied about regarding my character. I'm not some angry old man on a throne coming up with edicts and commandments trying to manipulate and control your life like some dictator. But on the contrary, I am a loving father who has already taken a bullet for you, who's already borne your griefs and your sorrows, and you do not have to carry them anymore. Today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day in which you wake up and you come back to God, that you reconcile unto your father. Whatever issues or beef you may have with God, or even your earthly father, you need to bury it today. And remember that, man, I thought things were going so bad for me. I look at Jesus on every excuse, every accusation falls to the ground flat when I look at Jesus. He is looking unto Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. Not why him? Why, not why me? Why him? So this Father's Day, you know, I'm going to say one last thing. One last thing. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 4. And this will actually make it a Father's Day message. Then I'm going to close. 1 Samuel chapter 4. If I can get there myself, or you got it on the screen. We'll look at verse number. Let me just get there myself here. I believe verse number 22 is what I want. My Bible's being a bit difficult. Verse 19. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel." Because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Let me kind of give you some backstory. In this account, in this story, the children of Israel have gone to battle with the Philistines, and they've lost horribly. 30,000 men have died. They died because of the sins of two individuals, technically three, Hophni and Phinehas, who were the sons of the high priest Eli. Hophni and Phinehas were very wicked men, so wicked that they were seducing women in the church and sleeping with them. And Eli, their father, knew about it. And he chided them lightly, but he did not punish them or chastise them. And because of that, the entire nation of Israel suffered. Phinehas' wife was pregnant. And when she heard that the ark of God, the glory of God, had been taken, that the grief was so immense over this tragedy that it sent her into labor. And that when she went to labor and she gave birth to a child, and the midwives went to her and said, "Rejoice, you have a child." She didn't even think about it. And she named the child Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. Look at Proverbs 17:6. I want you to see this. Proverbs 17:6 simply says this: "Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers." She named her child Ichabod, "The glory has departed." And she based that saying in two ways. One, because the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the manifest presence of God, had gone. But also because his father had died and the glory had departed. The glory of a child is their father's. And the thing is, during this tragedy, Ichabod was born out into a chaotic situation where death and mayhem was going on. He was born into a situation where the Ark of the Covenant was gone and did not really reappear, primarily for another 20 years. And his name was a reminder of that tragic event, that the glory had departed. And he probably could have had the attitude of, "Oh God, why me?" But the fact of the matter is that the glory had not necessarily departed. Yes, they could not physically see the glory of God in that Ark of the Covenant. But the fact of the matter is, God said, "I'll never leave you." God said, "I'll never forsake you." And although they were weeping, the children of Israel, that the glory of God had departed, because technically the glory of God was the father of Israel, God. When God went away in that Ark of the Covenant, he went to the Philistines' camp. And he completely destroyed the enemies that they had. They're weeping over here. "Oh no, the Ark of the Covenant is gone. God's glory is gone. Why me?" They were not seeing the whole situation. They did not realize that Daddy was fighting their battle for them. The Ark of the Covenant destroyed their idols, the Philistines' idols. The Ark of the Covenant made all of the people sick with diseases to such a degree they didn't even want the thing. They got rid of it. And you are in a situation where you're getting angry at God. "God, where are you? Where are you at?" And God's saying, "Just sit back. I'm handling this. You may not be able to see everything." And you're just like Ichabod. "Where is the glory? The glory is departed." God said, "I've not left you." I'm fighting your battle for you. Don't say, God, why me? Why him? Let's stand.